The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee by the right hand of my righteousness. These things have I spoken unto you, that in the world, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Be still and know that I am God. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. What do all these verses, and many more, what are they trying to teach us? Anybody? God's in control. We're not alone. Yes. That's right. That's right. They're teaching us not to worry, but to trust in God. Jerry Bridges introduces today's chapter this way. Life is often difficult and sometimes painful. If my car breaks down on a vacation trip, that is difficult. If I have an accident and am permanently disabled, that is painful. And of course, there are varying degrees of difficulty and, to some extent, of pain. Difficulties usually occur in the ordinary activities and responsibilities of life, whereas pain is likely generated by extraordinary events. So in this chapter, we're going to focus on the difficulties of ordinary life and our two frequent responses to those difficulties in the forms of anxiety and frustration. Now, I'll be leading the discussion on anxiety this week, and John Davis will be teaching on frustration next week. So I hope he's not getting too frustrated. So. Anxiety, sometimes translated worry, shows up frequently in the Bible. In fact, trusting God is the third most commonly addressed Christian character trait in the Bible, right behind love and humility. The opposite of trusting God is anxiety or frustration, which indicates our desire to always be in control. And this is sin. Who here is never worried about anything? Now be careful, I don't want you to add lying to this respectable sin. Why is anxiety or worry sin? Anybody? Very good. Yes, first, because when I give way to anxiety, I am in effect believing that God does not care for me and that he will not take care of me in the particular circumstance that triggers my anxiety of the moment. Anxiety is a sin also because, as Bridges puts it on page 64, it is a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our lives, is orchestrating all circumstances and events in his universe for his glory and the good of his people. Okay, it's confession time. I tend to catch myself worrying about my job because my company has a history of sweeping in unannounced and laying off massive numbers of people. And let's face it, I'm just too old to start looking for a new job. At least that's what I tell myself. And also, because they told us that they're eliminating our department, so I have to learn a bunch of new technologies in order to stay employed. I am too old for that as well. So I worry, even though I know I shouldn't. Another thing I worry about is I'm not the kind of husband I should be, the kind of husband my wife deserves. The Phillips Modern English paraphrase translates 1 Peter 5:7 like this. You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern. Though Phillips is a paraphrase, its rendering of 1 Peter 5:7 accurately captures the meaning of this text. Jesus said that God does not forget a single sparrow, as we're told in Luke 12:6. How much more then is it true that you, his children, are indeed his personal concern? Let that sink in for a moment. You are his personal concern. Jesus had a lot to say about anxiety, most notably in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, where he uses the word six times. Turn there and let's read that together. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Love to hear those rustling Bible pages. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The admonition to not be anxious is sometimes rendered fear not, or as some translations word it, do not be afraid. The NIV uses the word worry. It's a synonym for anxiousness. We tend to think of worry as long-term anxiety about difficult or painful circumstances that seem to have no resolution, but it's really just a different level of anxiety. Most of us are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A little less familiar is the next verse, Ephesians 2, 10, which reads, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained, that we should walk in them. The Greek word for workmanship here is poema, and what he had in mind is a work of masterful creativity. Poema is obviously where we get our English word poem. God is the master poet, and he's writing a poem in your life. When things in your life just don't make any sense, just remember, you're probably in the middle of a verse, and it'll all rhyme at the end. Romans 8:28 says, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, does this say that all things that happen to us are good? No. And are all things that happen to us good? No. It says that all things work together for good. When bad things happen to us, we need to trust that God will ultimately work it out for good. In other words, it will rhyme at the end. Furthermore, and this is the hard part, it will not necessarily work out for our immediate good, but for the good of his sovereign plan. And we need to be okay with that. That's a hard one to swallow, but if you really want to be a follower of Christ, you really need to. The other caveat is that it promises this to those who are the called according to his purpose. Remember that. You can't live your life however you please, ignoring God's clear commands, and then go around quoting and claiming this verse. It just doesn't apply to you until you submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Can anyone think of some examples in the Bible where God's servant showed extraordinary confidence in God's sovereign control? Yes. Very good. Very good. He told him to even continue to douse his offering with water and the fire would take it up. Yes. Yes, that's one of my examples. Yes. And that's another one. Anybody else? Okay. We'll take from one of my favorite books in Daniel, the two just mentioned, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Remember the king Nebuchadnezzar said he would throw them in the fiery furnace if they did not bow down and worship his golden image? Well, listen to their answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Wow. Yes, king, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship your idol. That's some guts. That's some faith. Do you remember how God rewarded their faith? Did he keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from being thrown into the furnace? No. Here's what happened in verses 19 through 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. The expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. At that point, I'm sure that most people pretty much thought that was over. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not worship, serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. The king then promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So not only did God not keep them from being thrown into the furnace, things worked out better than they could have hoped. They came out giving God the glory. They were not touched by the fire, and they made a believer out of a king and were promoted in the land because of faith. How about another one from Daniel? In Daniel chapter 6, the governors and satraps came before the king and suggested to King Darius that he make a law that no one could petition any god or man but Darius for 30 days. And if they did, they would be thrown into a den of lions. Now, this law was created just to get Daniel. These men hated him. And what was Daniel's response? In Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Again, wow. Did God keep Daniel from being thrown into the lion's den? No. But let's read what happened the next morning after he got thrown into the lion's den, when King Darius, who liked and respected Daniel, went to check on him. By the way, he was pretty ticked off about being tricked. In Daniel 6, 19 through 28, it says, Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them and their children and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones into pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Moral of the story is God honors those who trust in him. He worked everything out for good because those men loved God and because they were called according to his purpose. And because of their demonstrations of faith, two kings became believers. So often things do work out for our good. I'm sure you can all think of examples of this, but let me share one with you. When I was stationed in Incirlik Air Base in Turkey in the Air Force, I had a Christian roommate named Gary, and he flew medevac. He missed his flight one day through no fault of his own. And the flight took off without him. The helicopter took off, with leaving the other medic to handle the mission on his own. Gary was so worried that he was going to be in big trouble for missing his flight. That helicopter went down, killing everyone on board. Do you think that Gary came to a clearer understanding of Romans 8:28 after that experience? I think so. I know so. I was his roommate. I can sum all of this up with one of my life's verses, Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Remember all of the horrible things that happened to Job in one day? Actually, it was probably in 1 hour. First, the Sabians attacked, stealing all of Job's oxen and donkeys and killing his servants that were plowing with them. Next, fire burned up all of his sheep along with his servants. Then his camels were stolen by the Chaldeans, who also killed all of the servants that were tending them. And finally, all of his children were killed while they were partying at the oldest son's house. I think that would rate pretty high on the Holmes Ray life stress inventory scale. That would do in just about anybody. And what was Job's response? In Job 1:20 through 21, it says, "At this, Job got up and screamed at God." No, that's not what it says. It says he tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Again, wow. I am not in these guys' league, no matter how hard I try. What an amazing response. It's hard to imagine being that trusting in the sovereignty of God. But when you boil it down to, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him," it helps to teach you to trust in God no matter how bad things seem, that you are willing to accept whatever he has for you. Jerry Bridges writes on page 64, "Suppose someone you love were to say to you, 'I don't trust you. I don't believe you love me and will care for me.' What an affront that would be to you. Yet that's what we're saying to God by our anxiety. Anxiety is a sin also because it is a lack of acceptance of God's providence in his life. God's providence may be simply defined as God's orchestrating all circumstances and events in his universe for his glory and the good of his people. Some believers have difficulty accepting the fact that God does in fact orchestrate all events and circumstances, and even those of us who do believe it often lose sight of this glorious truth. Instead, we tend to focus on the immediate causes of our anxiety rather than remembering that those immediate causes are under the sovereign control of God. For more than 20 years now, I've had written on the front page of my Bible in all capital letters, 'God is sovereign.' It helps remind me that even though I am not in control, my God is." In the Matthew 6 passage, we read that Jesus said, "Do not be anxious." Paul says in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing." Peter has his exhortation in 1 Peter 5:7 when he says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Brothers and sisters, these are not suggestions. When God's word says these things the way it says them, it has the force of a moral command. In other words, it is the moral will of God that we not be anxious. Said another way, anxiety is sin. Our problem, at least mine, is that we think we always need to be in control. This attitude rules out faith and is totally unrealistic. We need to come to the place where we realize that there is not a single molecule or even subatomic particle in the entire universe that is not in God's direct control. And we need to learn to trust in that. Bridges goes on to say on page 70, "Anxiety or worry is sin. It is not to be taken lightly or brushed off as common reactions that we have to difficult events in a fallen world. Can you picture Jesus ever being anxious or frustrated? And whatever in our lives is not like Jesus is sin. Granted, we will never achieve complete freedom from anxiety or frustration in this life. At least I don't expect to. But we should never accept them as just part of our temperament, even more than we would accept adultery as part of our temperament. Keep in mind that even though anxiety may not be as serious as adultery, it is still sin. And all sin is serious in the eyes of a holy God. He continues saying, it's true, however, that oftentimes the situation at hand looms larger in our minds than the promises of God. We find it difficult to believe the promises. In those times, I find the words of the father of a demon-possessed son encouraging. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. That's Mark 9:24. There is a vast difference between stubborn unbelief, such as was demonstrated by the people of Jesus' hometown in Nazareth in Mark 6:5 and 6, and the struggling faith of that son's father. God honors our struggles, and the Holy Spirit will help us. The important issue is that we seek to honor God through our faith, even though weak and faltering, rather than dishonoring him through rank unbelief. But is it okay to pray about our problems? Seem to be getting a lot of nods. Yes. Let me read to you what Jerry Bridges says first on page 67. An acceptance of God's providential will does not mean that we are not to pray about the eventual outcome. Paul's command to not be anxious in Philippians 4:6 is accompanied by the instruction to pray about whatever situation is tempting us to be anxious. And Jesus, the ultimate example, in dread of his impending suffering on the cross, which far exceeded any anxiety we will ever experience, prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's Matthew 26:39. So it's appropriate to pray for relief and for deliverance from whatever circumstances triggering our anxiety, but we should also always do so with an attitude of acceptance of whatever God's providential will may be, and a confidence that whatever the outcome, God's will is better than our plans or desires. So yes, you should bring your concerns to the throne of grace. Just don't forget those 9 very important words. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And don't just repeat them vainly, believe them. Put them in your heart. Let me add that we should also not sit around just doing nothing, waiting for God to act. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? Let me read Matthew 25:24 through 28 to you. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seeds. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. So God expects us to do something, not just sitting around waiting for him to step in and do something. This Lord gave his servants talents to do things with. And most of them did, but one of them just buried it, sat on it, and returned it to God, and or returned it to his Lord, and the Lord was angry. He said, you should have been doing something. I think he would have been happier if the guy had have invested it and lost it all than just to say, well, here's what you had. I buried it. Let me read what the author wrote on page 69. You may or may not be frequently tempted to anxiety as I am. But if you are, can you recognize the types of circumstances that tend to make you anxious? Do you identify with me in chafing under God's providential will for you when it is different from your own agenda? If so, I encourage you to memorize and pray over some of the texts I have mentioned in this chapter, especially in connection with any recurring circumstances you identify that tend to trigger your anxiety. Above all, ask God to give you faith to believe that His providential will for you in these circumstances comes to you from His infinite wisdom and goodness and is ultimately intended for your good. And then ask God to give you a heart that is submissive to His providential will when it is contrary to your own plans. On page 66, Jerry Bridges has a quote from John Newton. You remember him, the former slave ship captain who wrote Amazing Grace, along with 280 other hymns. A lot of you probably didn't know that. He says, one of the marks of Christian maturity, which a believer should seek, is an acquiescence in the Lord's will, founded in a persuasion of His wisdom, holiness, sovereignty, and goodness. So far as we attain to this, we are secure from disappointment. Our own limited views and short-sighted purposes and desires may be, and often will be, overruled. But then our main and leading desire, that the will of the Lord may be done, must be accomplished. How highly does it become us, both as creatures and as sinners, to submit to the appointments of our Maker, and how necessary it is to our peace. This great attainment is too often unthought of and overlooked. We are prone to fix our attention upon the second causes and immediate instruments of events, forgetting that whatever befalls us is according to His purpose and therefore must be right and seasonable in itself and shall in the issue be productive of good. From hence arise impatient, resentment, secret repinings, i.e. complainings, which are not only sinful but tormenting. Whereas if all things are in His hand, and if the very hairs of our head are numbered, if every event, great and small, is under the direction of His providence and purpose, and if He has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility follow as He leads and cheerfully expect a happy issue. How happy are those who can resign all to Him and see His hand in every dispensation and believe that He chooses better for them than they could possibly choose for themselves. In our lives, we need to strive to make Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:6 a part of our character, embedded in our lives. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he promised, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What an amazing promise. What God has in store for us. Anybody have any comments? I went through this pretty fast, so yes.
Work out.
yet. That's a tough one, and you have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. If you find yourself subconsciously telling God, no, no, you don't know what you're doing, I'll take care of this, then you're stepping over. But prayerfully work toward a solution to your problem, praying that God will open the right doors and guide you in the right direction. Yes. I'm not snapping either. Yes, you are. Yes. Boy, it's a fine balance that you have to walk. To not worry, to leave it before God, and yet not to just sit around doing nothing. For instance, if you do get laid off, you lose your job, and you say, God, how am I going to pay my bills? I need help. Please help me. Well, that's great, but you got to go out and look for a job. So you have to do your part, too. But you have to trust in God that He's going to provide the right job at the right time. Yes. That's right.
Not necessarily that He's going to rescue us from the lions of fire. Sometimes He's not. We have to rest in the fact that He will be glorified in some way because it's not about us, it's about Him.
Exactly. Right. Remember what I said earlier in the lesson, that it won't always necessarily work out for your good. You need to be okay with that, but for His ultimate plan. And that in itself will ultimately work out for your good. Yes.
Before God. logistically, but mentally to go to that place that I'm afraid of and, you know, what would happen there. Okay, well, maybe I would have to do this, or maybe this would change in my life. Okay, if that happens, then what? And then what? And to kind of rehearse ahead of time what would happen, and then casting that to God. And in the end, I'm still his child. I'm still going to go to heaven, or I was, you know, these things, I'm not going to die if this thing that I was afraid of were to happen. Okay, well, it's not going to end my life, but there's a comfort in having to go there and then taking that scenario to God. And so I know, practically speaking, there's certain things that I was afraid of. Well, I just had to go there and think through that possibility and get nauseated and, you know, all that about having to you know, think through that scenario. But then in the end, going back to, well, God would still be in control. God would still be good. And he would work out his will through that scenario. And then coming back to reality, that hasn't even happened yet. It's still good, but if it is, I am a little bit more mentally prepared for that, knowing that God is still in control.
Very good. Yes, ma'am. Very good. Yes. That's very true. It's very true. So we can only see the next step on the path. God can see the whole journey. He knows where it's going. He knows what's way down the road. So when he makes us take a turn in our life, it's for your own good. He's got something planned for you. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Amen. Yes, Beth. Well, it'll all be worth it when you hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Anyone else? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this great time together with my brothers and sisters, and for opening your word to us, for speaking to my heart, and I pray to their heart. I pray that you will teach us not to be anxious, but to rest in your wisdom, your knowledge, your power, and your love for each one of us. For we are your personal concern. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.